It is customary for us to pause a few moments before we begin so that we might use the time for rebound if necessary and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for our concentration. Shall we pray? Father, we're extremely grateful to you for again allowing us the privilege and the honor of gathering here in order to continue our pursuit of truth. And therefore, we plead the teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit as we provide the positive volition. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we are in our study taking a look at metaphors. They're athletic and military metaphors. And we've taken a look at the athletic ones, and those are ones that have to do with how one would conduct himself in preparing for the national games. I told you about the gymnasiarch. He's the director, and therefore is symbolic of the pastor of the local church. These fellows would gather at a central location, and they would spend 10 months preparing for the games. And the gymnasiarch kept a sharp eye on all of them. And during that 10-month period, they could not leave the complex at all for any reason. And that's the concept of the divine power system, staying inside the program. All were on a very strict diet of food intake. So they had chefs there to make sure that what they ate was agreeable with their training program. This has to do with thinking Bible doctrine and sifting out all human viewpoint. All athletes exercised and trained in the nude. God is no respecter of persons is what you get from that. All believers are students without portfolio. They have equal privileges and equal opportunities to advance, so everyone starts from the same basic program, but it varies with having to do with one's positive volition to the program. And if these guys were dedicated, then they therefore committed themselves to what was required to participate in the games. There were trumpet calls made each day at various times to assemble for various locations for different training programs. And that has to do with the daily intake of truth. We're called by the Word of God to take a look and to study and retain every day. Now, if any of these rules were violated, we noted that even on one occasion that the athlete was required to leave the complex, he no longer qualified. But those who did qualify went on to the games. And if they therefore arrived at the arena, the stadium, then they were obviously qualified because they had gone through this arduous training program. And then if they won the competition, their victory was obviously well deserved and there were great rewards lavished upon them. Now the metaphor concept we see here is for our eternal escrow. Now, we left off last night noting some of the things that the winners, and that's the important phrase we'll note eventually, the winners receive great rewards as a result of their victories in the games. Here are some of them. On the return to his hometown, other phenomenal blessings awaited them other than the victory and the crown of ivy that was bestowed at the stadium. First of all, a special gate was cut into the city's wall through which the winner would enter on his return. And after his entry, the wall would be sealed shut and a plaque placed on it in his honor. This is at a city like Athens, a city such as those that are found throughout Greece, the great Greek city-states. So the city-states were walled, of course, for defensive purposes, and that's how this concept emerged. In the procession through the city, there's a big parade, he would ride in a royal chariot. He received a lifetime pass to all future national games. That's sort of like guys that are in the Hall of Fame go to a football stadium now. They have their names around the arena, and they're introduced on occasion. And everybody gives them a big standing O. I'm certain that's similar to what we have here. He was the recipient of a very large monetary reward. We would look on it as a big amount of money, but I don't know how to evaluate it with regard to the U.S. dollar because who knows what the dollar's worth now. The city's poet laureate would compose an ode in his honor, and so there would be poetry written about him. A statue of him would be unveiled in the agora or the public square, similar to Stan Musial's outside of Busch Stadium. He would have a statue in the public square. His children were cared for and received their education at public expense. And that's pretty good, but listen to this. He became exempt from paying all income taxes for the rest of his life. That makes you want to go to the training camp. You want to obey the rules. You want to get to the stadium, and you want to win. And when you do, you pay no more income taxes. I see some of you thinking about Special Olympics right now. All these rewards are symbolic of the believer's escrow blessings in eternity. Now, what was true for the Greek athlete was also true of the Roman soldier. Paul, and we'll note some of these passages, I just want to set this up as far as the metaphors are concerned. Paul uses both athletic and military metaphors. In the military, soldiers train for warfare by isolating any distractions which might cause them to be at a disadvantage in combat. So that means that it is very important to train for warfare. And when you train for warfare, you're being trained to kill people. Kill people who are a threat to your home and hearth. And therefore, you want to become very, very expert at whatever artillery, whatever weaponry that might be available in your period of history. You want to become very good at that. I've been sort of keeping up from time to time with articles that are sent to me regarding our men who fight in Afghanistan and Iraq. And I have learned from these articles that our guys are really very good with the equipment that our client nation provides them. They have the best of the equipment, and they're the best in the world at how to use them. The only handicap they have are the rules of engagement. And that's what is tearing our abilities to win wars down. In order for our country to return to the stability that it once enjoyed on the world stage, we have to get rid of the politically correct thinkers that somehow bleed out of the Northeast universities into Washington, D.C., and therefore somehow find their way into the Pentagon and carry with them progressive ideology. We've got to get to the point where collateral damage is not an issue. We have to eliminate the enemy, do it quickly, do it efficiently, get it over with, and therefore let everybody get back home. This is not what is being done presently, and that's why wars last 10 years. The Russians, of all people, tried to do Afghanistan. It took them 10 years before they hollered Kafro. Now, we're on the verge. We're into our 10th year there. And so this is something that is obviously not going to play out well because of the leadership. We send our men to get the best training on earth. They're handicapped by not only rules of engagement, but ridiculous adversarial decisions that cause them not to receive the kind of training they really need. They're always bombarded with whether or not they can ask and tell things. These are ridiculous ideas that should not be a part of any military organization. It's camaraderie, it's esprit de corps, and anything that would fracture that esprit de corps and that camaraderie should not be a part of a military organization, no matter what the complaint or the reason of the politically correct. So you can see that we have horrible problems, and I'm about to show you in our study here what took down the Roman Empire, or at least what contributed greatly to it. The motivation for the Roman soldier was to win the war and protect Rome, to be the best, to defend the national honor, to maintain freedom, to preserve prosperity, and to protect home and hearth. We know that what a soldier, an airman, a marine, a sailor fight for are their fellow warriors. That's first on their mind. They want to protect who's in the fight with them. Who's going to catch a bullet? Will it be my friend or will it be me? So they fight for each other. After that, they might fight for God. And after that, they might fight for home and hearth. But nothing is going to get solved unless they win the battle. And therefore they protect each other, and that's how they get their blood up, is when they're in the exchange of bullets. It's about surviving, and hopefully your friends by you can survive as well. There has to be also, though, within the back of the mind, the concept of freedom and home and hearth, protecting wife, children, parents, siblings, etc. All of these things are ingrained within our society into the fighting man. And when we lose that, we're going to lose what motivates a person to move forward for victory, no matter what the cost. The grand strategy of the Roman Empire was based on the tactical superiority of the Roman army. 19th century French military historian Arndt Dupuy wrote that the Roman army's superiority was because of an esprit de corps among the troops. Esprit de corps is defined as follows: the common spirit existing in the members of a group which inspires enthusiasm, devotion, and strong regard for the honor of the group. Esprit de corps, therefore, is imperative among a fighting force. The people there must be supportive of each other and trust each other, depend upon each other, and have confidence in each other's abilities to do the job under maximum pressure. And when everybody understands that these are the cases, then they have esprit de corps. And anything that fractures that becomes a danger zone for anyone who is primed to go into combat. And that our country would create circumstances born out of political correctness that would in some way threaten or fracture that esprit de corps is a crime against our fighting forces. Now, Dupuy described the mental training of a good army as follows: the determining factor in an organization that best assures esprit, reliability, confidence, and unity is the quality of the troops. Man will not really fight except under disciplinary pressure. The purpose of discipline is to make men fight in spite of themselves. No army is worthy of its name without discipline. Discipline cannot be secured or created in a day. It is an institution. It is a tradition. Therefore, these individuals have to be trained, and the training really begins in the home as they're taught the concepts of patriotism, the concepts of freedom through military victory, the idea that Jesus Christ controls history, the idea that we are free only because we're strong enough to repel predator nations, the fact that we have a collective mindset that believes that we're superior to all other entities that might seek to rob our freedom. And when we have that attitude ingrained in the souls of young men as they grow from childhood to adulthood, they carry with them that mental attitude and that mindset into training camps wherever they happen to be, whatever branch of service it happens to be. And when they meet their DI, they at least have a foundation in their souls with regard to order and authority. And they therefore eventually must orient the authority of that DI. The DI is trying to save their lives and that of their fellow warriors. And if they orient and adjust to that, they will find that the foundational principles they learned in the home will ultimately carry them toward the victorious end of their training, where they therefore graduate and become a warrior for client nation America. However that is accomplished in whatever branch of service, there needs to be that foundational thought process that comes from the home. And when that fails, when the home fails, when the communication to children is not of victory and privacy and property and freedom, when that is removed from the mindset of young boys and they never get it from another source, they cannot make good soldiers unless they become a good soldier because of the training they get. Many people's lives are changed in training camps by DIs. Where they didn't have that mindset, a DI can get through to them. Some people don't make it and they get called out. But a nation cannot survive unless that is a mindset that at least emerges out of the training camp, however it's described with each branch of service. Without it, we cannot survive. And that's what this man is saying here. There can't be the esprit de corps that is the base of all of this. There has to be the development of courage in the soul of those who are going to walk into fire. John Wayne once says that courage is being scared to death, but still saddling up. So you saddle up, although you're scared to death. And there's the courage concept is even though you are frightened, people are going to shoot at you or drop bombs on you or have IEDs along the side of the road you're to travel, you go anyhow. That's called courage. Now, I quoted Dupic from a book by Arthur Farrell. His book is entitled The Fall of the Roman Empire, The Military Explanation. And he quotes Dupic, and now I quote him. Dr. Farrell writes that Romans normally fought in close order in waves of thin lines. The advantage of the Roman system was that all available manpower could be brought into direct action along this line. Roman soldiers were not expected to fight to the death before being replaced by men from the rear. There was a regular rotation of fighting waves. Such a system demanded good fighters throughout. There was no place for weak troops in a Roman legion. Although the efficient use of manpower in the Roman army was obviously important, the psychological advantages of such a system was enormous. Because Roman soldiers in the front of the line could expect to be reinforced in the course of the fighting, they fought confidently. They knew in the depths of their souls that their comrades in arms to the rear would not leave them in the lurch. And as a result, Romans inflicted heavy casualties even when they were defeated. Against untrained troops, they simply could not be defeated, even when they were greatly outnumbered. Only when a Roman army was caught by surprise on unfavorable terrain did barbarians have a chance to win a tactical victory. Well trained, they had a system, they had courage in their souls, they knew what to do on the battlefield, and it didn't matter if they were outnumbered. Now, the advantage of esprit de corps and unit discipline to the Israeli armies in Scripture can be seen in the account of many battles, in all of which the Jews were vastly outnumbered. You're familiar with most of these, if not all, I'm sure. You remember Abraham's victory over the Mesopotamian allied armies under King Chedorlaomer in Genesis 14. Abraham had a little over 300 men that took down a four-nation consolidated army. Four nations were involved. Secondly, the defeat of Jericho under the leadership of Joshua in Joshua 6, and he didn't fire a shot. He just blew horns. Number three, Gideon's capture of the forces of Midian and Amalek in Judges 7. Gideon, too, had just over 300 men, and he also took down the enemies. Number four, Jehoshaphat's victory over the invading armies of the Moabites and the Amorites in 2 Chronicles 20, and all he fired was prayers. And five, David is a one-man flot line who defended Israel against Goliath of Gath and the Philistine army in 1 Samuel 17. I would say David was outnumbered by the fact that Goliath brought along four of his brothers. They were like his rear guard. And David was one guy, and he was armed with a slingshot. And he therefore defeated the entire army. They ran for the hills when they saw what David had done to Goliath. Now, what the Jews may have lacked in knowledge of military science, they made up for with their mental attitude, their esprit de corps. There was respect for authority, group discipline, and of course, there was doctrinal orientation. Rarely was the Israeli army larger than its opponent, and so it was with the Romans. Dr. Farrell comments on this point in his book, and he writes, "Throughout the history of warfare, armies have been smaller than we in the 20th century tend to believe. From the days of the Republic, strategists had taken it for granted that Roman armies might easily be outnumbered by barbarian tribes. Discipline and training, sophisticated logistics, the techniques of siege warfare, military engineering, a professional system of command, and high morale based upon justifiable confidence had given Roman armies an edge no barbarian horde could hope to match. And then there's this. I want to quote Flavius Vegetius, a 5th century AD Roman author who did research on the glory days of the Roman army. Here's what he writes. Notes here that he was a professed Christian, by the way, who believed in military victory and that victory came from training and discipline. According to the Encyclopedia Britannica under Vegetius, we learn that he wrote the single most influential military discourse in Western literature. It's entitled The Military Institutions of the Romans, and in it, Vegetius advocated a return to the disciplined, well-drilled, and heavy-armed infantry legions of earlier Roman times in an era when cavalry began to supersede infantry as the decisive battlefield weapon. Cavalry superseding infantry. In the kind of warfare that they engaged, nothing could replace the infantry, not the cavalry. I've mentioned in Shreveport the Battle of Agincourt, where all of these French advanced on King Henry V's troops on their horses with all of that mail wrapped around them. You could bounce arrows off that mail, but every now and then you could hit a slot and maybe get one of these guys. But it had rained torrentially the day before, and the battlefield that was selected at Agincourt was nothing but a mud hole. And when those horses went out into that mud, they got stuck. And in trying to get the horses disengaged from the mud, which they could not do, many of these men lost their balance. They and their mail fell into the mud, and they couldn't get up. And King Henry's guys, who were not so fancily attired, were able to walk up and chop them to pieces. And so it's infantry, not the mounted cavalry, that won at Agincourt. And so that's what he's pointing out here. Romans have to get back to land warfare, get off the horse, and have the horses, but the central attack has to be from men who are on the ground. He goes on in his summary. Unfortunately, his writings had no influence on the decaying military establishment of the later Roman Empire. His rules on siegecraft, however, were studied during the Middle Ages, and when the crossbow, the longbow, gunpowder, and the pike deprived cavalry of much of its shock power, Vegetius' work became the military Bible of Europe for centuries. His emphasis on constant drill, which for you would be regular Bible study, severe discipline, that would be orderly classroom environment, the use of reserves, that would be MP3s, streams, and downloads, the gathering of intelligence, that's analysis of outside exigencies. Intelligence is therefore important in any battle. Encirclement, that's deployment of the problem-solving devices to the front line, and the use of terrain features. That's discernment of which device was appropriate to apply to each situation. That's wisdom, really. Wisdom tells you what doctrine to use, when and when not to use it, and therefore you are guided by the Holy Spirit with that inventory available to you. And therefore we have finally helped to transform Western warfare, that spiritual warfare for us, from a capricious aristocratic game that's manipulative control by legalistic clergy, and for us it is a deranged administration, to the efficient destructive force it became, the efficiency of the spirit-filled believers after the Renaissance, that's the Protestant Reformation. The Protestant Reformation changed history. It was Martin Luther who kicked it off, but there were others. You know of John Calvin and Huldrych Zwingli. There were others like John Huss and so on. There were plenty of people who came away from the Catholic Church and its restrictions on the privacy of the priesthood and the fact that we are priests and we grow in grace under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Joe Henry and I are watching a program that's done by PBS. It's called God in America. And I approach this thing with fear and trembling, thinking this is going to be a massive piece of propaganda. But as we get into it, there are some decent points that are being made. And one of them is this, that the Protestant Reformation enabled people to get away from being handicapped by a clergy that said that they would determine what they needed to know about the Bible. What was so attractive from Luther's idea of the priesthood of the believer is that you can study the Bible for yourself. You have the capability to read it in your language and acquire a great deal of guidance and information from it that will change your life. You certainly can be saved by reading it. So the idea was, is that we can read the Bible ourselves, thank you very much, for we are royal priests and you're just picked by a bunch of dudes down in Italy. And so that was part of the Reformation. And it's called the Protestant Reformation, Protestant meaning the protesters. We are protesting Rome. And so that's when you people broke out of the Catholic Church and came here, you were protesting. You were Protestants. And here you are on your spotted bottoms. And you claim in your testimonies to me that until you arrived at a doctrinal church or some electronic contrivance that introduced you to it, that you knew absolutely nothing beneficial from all of the many, many times you had gone to your church and done your mass and all of the rest of it. Now, I think that the Catholic people, the folks that you know that are in the Catholic churches, these are the people that have to be pitied. We don't attack them. They're being deluded by a clergy. I always attack the theology, not the people. The people have volition. They can all come to Christ. I've been told by you Catholics out there in my congregation that if you accept the salvific message that is dispensed out of the Vatican, you cannot be saved. You can be saved as a Catholic through faith alone in Christ alone, but if you buy into the theology you're taught, if it comes out of the Vatican, you're not saved. Now, I'm giving you credit for that statement. I didn't make that up. But you were the people who were in there and came out of it, and that's what each and every one of you have told me. So I think that you would not lie to me about a thing like that. The Renaissance. That was a load, the Renaissance. We want to go back to the way things were in the classical times. Well, the people in the classical times wrote very well and they had some great ideas, but you don't want to go back there full bore. What you want to do is get to a situation where you can feed your soul, and you can't feed your soul with Renaissance ideas because you want to go back to the great writers. That's fine. I've got on the bookshelf at my house the great books of the Western world, and I look at who these people who put this thing together back in 1952 thought were the great books of the Western world and who the writers are, the authors, and so on. It is a load. Some of it's fine. But some of the people that ought to be there are not, because it's a progressive approach by and large. You can't trust anything anymore. Not since maybe 1900 can you trust much of anything, academically speaking, because it's infused with this Fabian progression of progressive ideology. And also this, I read an article today that these universities around here, you name the university, just pick one out, except for Grove City and that one up in Michigan, Hillsdale. Except for that, I have said it before, and now I'm convinced I was correct, and I've been correct for two decades. Public universities are nothing but public-run brothels that'll send your daughter into the heart of hell. It has got to take a lot of courage. Don't let them be in a dormitory. That's what I learned from the article I read. Keep them out of dorms. Live somewhere else. Commute. Protestant Reformation. And what that did for us is it exposed the Bible to the multitudes. And it's interesting to me, God is in his heaven. It's interesting to me that circa 1450, Gutenberg invented movable type. And what was the first thing off the printing presses? What was the first big project? It was the Bible. And they went with other tomes from there. But it was the Bible. And everybody started getting a copy, and people were very upset about it, whose power was being leached by the ministries of the Holy Spirit, teaching the saved individuals that had benefited from reading, say, John 3:16. Now, I want to read this once again, what I've just read to you, only quoting my paraphrase portions. Emphasis on regular Bible study, orderly classroom environment, the use of MP3s, live streams, and downloads, analysis of outside exigencies, deployment of problem-solving devices to the flock line, and discernment of which device is appropriate to apply to each situation, help transform spiritual warfare from manipulative control by legalistic clergy to the efficiency of spirit-filled believers after the Protestant Reformation. Now let me go back over that again. If you are in a very restrictive organization where there is a specific clergy, a specialized priesthood that determines what you can know and what you can't know, and if there are any questions about it, you take their word for it without necessarily having any biblical foundation for the idea. If you break away from that, what does it allow you to do under the privacy of your priesthood? There can be emphasis on regular Bible study. That was an unknown before the Protestant Reformation. In fact, there was no Bible to study. Orderly classroom environment. That is, if you chose to do as they did in the New Testament, assemble yourselves at a centralized location. It was most often houses in Acts, but eventually, obviously, there were churches that came on the scene. The use for us in our period of history, electronic contrivances, when you can't get yourself in front of a face-to-face communicator. Analysis of outside exigencies. You can do this because you can emphasize regular Bible study. You therefore have the perspicacity and you have the discernment to analyze outside exigencies for what they are. The invisible war can be very, very hidden underneath by these rhetorical veils that populate all of the communications that come from the dark side. So to be able to penetrate the rhetorical veil and understand what the hidden agenda is very, very important, and doctrine enables you to do that. So that's analysis of outside exigencies, and then you can deploy your problem-solving devices. And we went through those last night. These are a collection of abstract concepts that accumulate into a problem-solving device. And therefore, there's more to it than just knowing the list. You have to understand the cluster, the constellation, if you will, of doctrines that are found in each one of these. And to know what a problem-solving device consists of, doctrinally speaking, gives guidance on how it can be used in your personal life. Otherwise, it's just something you've memorized. The discernment of which device is appropriate to apply to each situation, that's wisdom. And this helped transform spiritual warfare from manipulative control by a legalistic clergy to the efficiency of spirit-filled believers after the Protestant Reformation. But it also has to be mentioned that confusion reigned after then, because there was this sudden ability to study the Scriptures under the concept of the privacy of the priesthood. And there were those who emerged as leaders, such as Calvin and Zwingli and Luther. And denominations emerged from that. And then denominations even split off. And when you come to the United States, when the Puritans and all the rest started to come over here to have freedom of religion, what they had was actually conflict going on among the Protestants. There were the Baptists, there were the Presbyterians, there were the Anglicans, which is Catholic light. So you have all of these people gathering together over here for religious freedom, but they disagreed with each other on some very serious doctrinal issues. And we have gone through a lot of very boring Bible classes where I've tried to explain to you that they had available to them beginning around 1611 approximately, they had available to them a Bible in English called the King James Version. Now, there was a Geneva Bible before then, but the big one was the King James. That was what came here. Now, when you begin to study the Bible in the King James, you've got a big problem. That's why it was so important to our founders to understand their original languages. So many of them knew several languages, and the motivation for it was so that they could understand Scripture precisely. They understood Hebrew, they understood Greek, they understood Latin. And when they had that to go along with English, then they could understand the original languages. They could therefore discern these things for themselves. That didn't change the fact, though, there was a multiplicity of theologies, doctrinal statements, and so on that emerged during that time and are still with us. Now, here's my point. Most of the theology that the current 21st century denominations subscribe to are based on discoveries that were made by the original theologians coming out of the Protestant Reformation. They haven't been willing to adjust that based on what the text tells them. And therefore, when I stand in the pulpit and I tell you, for example, that there's only one ritual left in the church age, post-canon, and that is the Eucharist. And we've studied that on Sunday, and we'll continue to study those cup concepts. Baptism is a legitimate ritual in the church age. It is simply a visual aid. It doesn't save anybody. But there is an organization with which many of you are familiar that insists that if you're baptized, you're saved. There are a lot of people in hell right now that at one time were as wet as a fish, because they got the immersion deal, which is the only way to go if you plan to be baptized. But the point is, fine, if you want to be baptized, great. But you better understand Romans 6. There's no reason to go through ritual without reality. Understand Romans 6. Understand how that plays into Romans 7. Then get baptized. I thought that maybe we don't have a place for a baptismal pool here. But I thought about it, and I think that we really do. We've got that big ditch right out at the front there. We could plug the hole. We could get a hose in there. And we could turn it on and let it fill up for about a week or two. And once it gets up about chest high, then we can go down there and have us a baptismal. So all of you who want to be baptized, study Romans 6, and we'll have a test. And once you understand that, then we go down there and get wet. Bring an extra change of clothes. My point, it is heresy to hang on to baptism as a necessity for salvation. It is not. And it is blasphemous to say that. Faith alone in Christ alone is what saves you. I feel much better now. But to put a cap on what I've just said, when we learned at the turn of the 20th century that the New Testament was Koine Greek and not some invention by the Holy Spirit, it just sort of came out of the blue to somebody, or that it was classical Greek, when we realized what the language was and the nuances that were involved in that, then you can build your theology. Now, nothing's going to change. I'm not naive. Nothing's going to change. The Presbyterians will always believe that they're the selected ones, have been from eternity past, and the rest of us simply don't have a prayer. Even if you do pray, you're wasting your time. There are the Baptists. They don't believe that baptism saves you, but you can't be a member unless you're baptized. There are the Methodists. I don't even know how to evaluate that. I don't know what they believe. I don't think they know. Then there are the Episcopalians, and all they do is eat. And I'm serious. I've been there, have friends who are Episcopalians, and the big deal is to eat. And you have to bring your dish. And everybody brings their dishes and they eat. And the guy gets up in his vestments and all, and he'll have a 22-minute deal going, but you have no idea what he said when he's done. None. And everybody, there's a lot of getting up and down in the Episcopal Church. That's why it's Catholic light. And by the way, the Episcopal Church is pretty much the Anglican Church of the days of yore, and that's Catholic light. And then there's the Holy Rollers. God only knows what they really mean. They do love to speak in strange languages, they claim. My point is, we haven't hashed out from the Protestant Reformation. Nobody's nailed it down. Now,
I'm going to be stuck up enough to tell you that I believe the approach that we use in this church and churches similar to ours, where pastors just let the text instruct them as to what the Bible means to us, that's the best way to go. And I remember that our study, an example of that, is our study of Jesus Christ from birth to baptism, where we took up the whole issue of the virgin pregnancy and the Magi and all of the political things that surrounded that, the Roman census and all of this. And moving through the passage of the Magi, when you start that passage, there are 9 major verses, 12 total, but the first 9 extremely important with determining who the Magi are, where they came from, what they were up to, why they cared, what the stars are, when they arrived, what they signified, what did they see. All of that is revealed in the text. And if you read those first 9 verses just casually, you don't see all of that. But when you drill into it and you start going word for word, then the text begins to tell you where you can go next. And I found all of these theologians that had given a stab at that. And I won't go through all of that, but you do remember it. And what I kept seeing is that they were coming very, very close to nailing the idea on what the star was, but the text wouldn't approve of that. There was just something wrong with every approach that they made. They were trying, but they just couldn't nail it down. And the text would not permit me to tell you that's the way it is. And we kept going, we kept drilling into it, we kept going further and further with the investigation, and finally we were able to pull everything together so that the text agreed with the thesis. And once you get the text to agree with the thesis, then it becomes doctrine. And that's what we did there. Now, we didn't, therefore, accept some concept that came out of the Protestant Reformation from one denomination or the other. We let the text guide us. And that's what we have to do every Bible class that we enter. And we're going to do that with the Nike Awards, if I'll shut up and move on. So from this, you can see why Paul and the other writers of the New Testament used the military to define the orderly approach towards Scripture required of the good soldier for Christ. Now, failure to remain structured, orderly, and disciplined resulted in reversionism and defeat. Failure to remain structured, orderly, and disciplined. Now, note the following comment by Vegetius, quoted by Farrell in his book. Down to the death of the Emperor Gratian, foot soldiers wore breastplates and helmets. But when, because of negligence and laziness, parade ground drills were abandoned, the customary armor began to seem heavy since the soldiers rarely ever wore it. Therefore, they first asked the emperor to set aside the breastplates and mail, and then the helmets. So our soldiers fought the Goths without any protection for chest and head and were often beaten by archers. Although there were many disasters which led to the loss of great cities, no one tried to restore breastplates and helmets to the infantry. Thus it happens that troops in battle, exposed to wounds because they have no armor, think about running and not about fighting. We haven't gotten to that point yet. But when you see that we're slacking off because we're lazy and don't want to, wah, I can't, kind of an attitude, and when that gets to be allowed by our military establishment, that's when you better lock and load or find you a place to hide. We can't survive with that. That is not courage, as we noted from John Wayne. You saddle up and you ride out anyhow. What caused SPQR to fall was the fact its military failed to isolate distractions while submitting to strict training and discipline. One of the things that would happen to these guys is that when they would go into battle with some enemy of Rome and they decided to put on their helmet, they had lost the muscle structure in their neck and shoulders. And they couldn't hold their head up in the course of a battle. In other words, have you ever been pumping your iron and you get to the point where you can't do it anymore? You got muscle failure. Previously, they could fight a battle to its conclusion, and the muscles in their neck and shoulders would hold up that helmet. But when they didn't wear it in training and went into a battle after X number of minutes in battle, they got muscle failure in their neck, and they couldn't hold their head up, and therefore couldn't see the attack of the enemy, and therefore they got killed. What caused SPQR to fall was the fact its military failed to isolate distractions while submitting to strict training and discipline. The distraction was, I don't want to wear a helmet. I don't want to wear a breastplate. I don't want to do this. And they were allowed that. An ill-prepared, poorly trained, and unmotivated militia was unable to defend the borders of the world's most powerful nation, SPQR. Scripture uses the success and failure of the Roman soldier as an analogy to the success and failure of Christians conscripted to do battle in the unseen scrum of the angelic conflict. Now, the well-trained soldier, isolated from distractions and armed for combat, is described by Paul in Ephesians 6. We'll note the passage with a few comments. We'll begin at Ephesians 6:10. Keep on becoming strong in the Lord by means of the power of His delegated omnipotence. You have delegated power to be a good combatant in invisible war. The power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 11. Wear for yourselves the full armor of God, that you might be able to hold your ground against the tactics of the devil. Now, if you don't have the armor, the panoplia, if you don't have everything in place, you will become fatigued by the assaults in the dark side. You will not know how to fight because you don't know the doctrine. And if you don't know the doctrine, you don't know how to put from wisdom the correct problem-solving device out on the field. Therefore, spiritual growth is imperative during times of prosperity. There will come times of adversity when you can't get to Bible class. You will then have to depend on what you know. And that's the same thing that a military person has to do. They can go to training, they can learn all the tactics, learn all the strategy, learn what they can about the enemy from intelligence, but when they get into the battle, they have to go with what they know. And you have to go with what you know when you're involved in the battles with the dark side. So full armor is the word panoplia and refers to the helmet, breastplate, belt, boots, shield, sword, and backpack. This is not a suggestion. It is the official dress code for the Royal Combat Battalion, and every Christian soldier is commanded to wear it by his commander-in-chief, Jesus Christ. Your ability to fight efficiently and effectively in your angelic conflict depends upon your willingness to utilize these assets. Those assets are doctrines in your soul with which you dress your cardia for combat. All of this is imagery, is metaphor for how you dress your soul. Verse 12. Because our combat is not against blood and flesh, it's not against Homo sapiens. We identify people because they're visible and they can talk and act, and we look at them and say, you're the enemy. But they're simply minions, knaves, they are useful idiots. The ones who are really running the show. Our combat is not against blood and flesh, but against the rulers, demon general officers, for example, Beelzebub, against the authorities, demon commissioned officers, against world rulers of darkness, these are special forces demons, against the spirit forces of evil in the heavenlies, these are the rank and file demons. In other words, this is the angelic army of the dark side. Verse 13. Because of this conflict, pick up and put on the full armor of God in order that you might have the ability to resist in the evil day, even after having achieved everything, advancing to spiritual maturity, to oppose the forces of Satan. Verse 14. Stand fast, therefore,
after having buckled your belt around your waist by means of doctrine, also put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, note before we analyze that verse, the mandate to stand fast. The standing fast comes after you put on the panoplia. Stand fast after, and then we're going to get a breakdown. So the first we have buckling the belt around your waist by means of doctrine and putting on the breastplate of righteousness. First of all, the belt was the basic foundational item of the Roman soldier's uniform. Other items are attached to it. First of all, the breastplate. The belt thus refers to doctrine and requires consistent and strict academic discipline in order to accumulate it. The breastplate of righteousness indicates the experiential status of the believer who grows in grace to the point of spiritual self-sustenance. That demands spiritual growth. So how do you put on a breastplate? Consistent attendance at Bible class, or gathering around an electronic contrivance. The breastplate of righteousness indicates the experiential status of the believer. How are you experientially with regard to your knowledge of doctrine and your ability to interpret incoming data? Vegetius emphasized constant drill and severe discipline to produce an efficient destructive force. And so severe discipline is the classroom environment where you gather, and the drill has to do with the inculcation of consistently taught Bible doctrine. Verse 15, also put on your feet the combat boots of the gospel of reconciliation. And in addition to all these, pick up and carry the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming darts of Satan. The gospel is our only offensive weapon in the angelic conflict. That's it. The rest is defense, and who plays defense for us is Christ. He's riding point. So in other words, you can't take the law in your own hands. You can't become a vigilante. You can't become aggressive and go to places where angels fear to tread. What you have to do is believe that if you wear this soul-illustrated uniform, if you get these concepts in your soul, Jesus Christ will protect you. Do you believe it? The only offensive weapon we have is the gospel. The gospel is compared here with combat boots. In order to evangelize, you must have to move forward and walk around and find a lost person and give them the information. There are a lot of things that are evident in our society today that if I were king, heads would roll, there would be blood in the streets, people would be in prisons, there would be waterboarding, and anything else I could think of to get order restored in the Commonwealth. That's just me. But I'm not king. And I couldn't run a committee meeting in a phone booth. I don't intend to. My job is to see if we can organize our souls. That becomes the most powerful force available in client nation America at any point in its history, but it is imperative that it be up and functional today. And the gospel is where you start out. You recruit other people into the training camp. And when you come in here and train, you're preparing for battle. And the battle is coming from the dark side, not from flesh and blood. Jesus Christ is, for us, the invisible side. Not the dark side, but the invisible side. And He fights our battles. And if we fight His battles instead of Him, we're not allowing Him to fight our battles for us. The gospel then is compared here with combat boots. Go out and find the lost, recruit them for training. A lot of you hand out books and you spend time evangelizing people and tell them the truth and all this business. They never darken the door. People told me, build it and they will come. I knew that dog wouldn't hunt. Nobody can stand this. It is the most boring Bible class on earth.
Nobody can do this unless you've been wired for it. And to go find some poor bloke that's been in an Episcopal church, a Holy Roller church, a Catholic church, no church, get them in here, I guarantee you, you'll have a place to sit. But that's your duty. How many are going to respond to this? Very few. As they say down in the Baptist church, many are cold, but few are frozen. There is some truth there if you look for it. The shield of faith emphasizes the 10 problem-solving devices, and of course, we won't go into those again tonight. Now, verse 17. Also put on the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Holy Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Roman soldier who lost his helmet in battle was considered to have committed the ultimate battlefield error. Don't lose your headpiece. Then they got around to not even wearing it in battle. And then those who did couldn't hold their head up. The Roman soldier who lost his helmet in battle was considered to have committed the ultimate battlefield error. The emphasis on the permanency of the helmet speaks of the fact the believer never loses his salvation no matter how intense the battle becomes. You will survive bloodied, broken, dispirited, but saved. The sword is the Makaira and was the soldier's weapon for close combat. You unsheathe your sword when you make application of doctrine in your life. Vegetius notes, when the Roman soldiers, through negligence and laziness, abandoned the breastplate and helmet and thus fought the Goths without any protection for their chest and head. And the believer who enters the fray of the angelic conflict without doctrine is equivalent to the soldier who tries to fight without a breastplate. He cannot defend himself. You're going to get stuck with a pike. The believer who enters the fray without the confidence of eternal security becomes afraid of living and dying. If you're afraid of dying, you're afraid of living. He thus implodes, explodes, and reverts. Thus it happens, says Vegetius, that troops in battle, exposed to wounds because they have no armor, think about running, not about fighting. Such is the case with the believer without doctrine, the believer without courage, without the courage because he doesn't remember he has eternal life. He's in a battle that the Lord sponsors. He is at war with the dark side, and we are being recruited as those who give testimony in the appeal trial of Satan for the prosecution. And you can't give testimony unless you know the truth that has to be communicated on the witness stand. We'll continue our study next Wednesday evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege to study these things this evening. It is our prayer that they will become a source of both blessing and challenge as we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.